Well, the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one that is chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we do come to you in the name of Jesus to ask you to help us to glean from your word the wonderful truths that are here that display our great Savior. Lord, as we consider him who was prophesied of so long ago, and men and women of faith lived and died throughout the ages waiting for his appearing, knowing it would come because you'd granted them the faith to trust and believe that he would. And then he did come in the fullness of time. And those who were here on earth at that time had the wonderful opportunity to see God manifest in the flesh. And then he did his work and is now at your right hand. And we who believe since that time have the joy of knowing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Help us to rejoice in our King today, to give him honor and glory. Lord, we pray you do your work in every heart, and if, again, there's one here who needs Christ, that you would be pleased to cause this to be their day and hour of salvation. Thank you again, Lord, for loving us. We ask you to help us now and give us grace and mercy. Forgive us our sins, which are many. We pray all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A quick catch-up. In the first hour, beginning in verse 13, we saw that Ethan, the earthly writer of this psalm, a man whose wisdom apparently rivaled that of Solomon, not quite at Solomon's level, but close from what the Scripture says about him, he was a chief singer of the family of the Levites, and he writes this psalm, which is titled a teaching psalm, a maskil, which means a song for instruction, for teaching. And in verse 13, he begins to praise the Lord for God's righteous principles. Then in verses 15 through 17, he praises God for his redeeming power. And then in verse 18, as we wound up with in the first hour, he praises God for God's royal protection of his people. The Lord is our defense. He's our shield. Then beginning in verse 19 down through 29, Ethan praises God for that which we think most about, especially at this time of year. He praises God for his revealed promise, which is Jesus, the Messiah. This is in every way a rich messianic psalm. It focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it focuses on David's greater son. Back in verse 3, it says, God says, I made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant. Then, of course, where we pick up in our reading that we just read, he says in verse 20, I have found David my servant. Now, obviously, David was the beneficiary and recipient of great and precious promises of God, wasn't he? He was Israel's greatest earthly king. Still revered that way by Orthodox Jews. They still consider David the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so there were great blessings that came upon David. He was able to succeed and wage wars and take in lands and defeat enemies to an extent that no king in Israel ever has since, as long as there were still kings on thrones. And yet, dear ones, much of what is said here was only fulfilled in type in David. Couldn't be fully, because as we'll see in this hour, many of the things that are said about this chosen one could only be fulfilled in the ultimate revealed promise, and that's in Jesus Christ. It's not possible for a human being, as holy and righteous as he may be by God's grace, and David certainly was, God called him, remember, and even in spite of his great sin, a man after my own heart. But even so, David could not attain and has not attained to what is said here of the promised one. And so we see Jesus and we look upon him. So he says at the beginning in verse 19 that the Lord spoke in a vision to his Holy One. Now that could mean to David. It could mean to Ethan himself. Again, remember, if it's him or if it's David, he's not claiming that they're holier than anybody else who believes on God. He's just saying the basic meaning of the word holy is set apart, right? Consecrated unto God. Now, what comes with that is righteous living. Not perfectly, not 100% of the time, but certainly that's the direction of the life. So, whoever he's talking about received the vision. Ultimately, Ethan understood it, and he's about to expound it for us. And the thing he says, first of all, is that God spoke and said, verse 19, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. Now, this doesn't mean, and your translation probably says it differently anyway if you don't have authorized version, but in the authorized, it doesn't mean that God gave help to one that's mighty. When it says in my reading that he laid help on one that's mighty, what that meant is that help has been placed upon this mighty one that he might use it to help others. To help those who are weaker than himself. That's the meaning. And so God says as he surveys mankind, mankind needs help. In his sin and depravity, he's totally cut off from me. He is damned and doomed for his sin. And he's got to have help. And so I put that help, the only place where it can truly be exercised to the fullest, upon one that's mighty. And it's a great picture because it pictures putting something on someone's shoulders that they're then going to carry and make use of. And Jesus is the one who in eternity past, before there was time, we cannot record a moment when this happened because there wasn't a moment. It was eternally true that within the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, there was and has been an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son to redeem out of mankind His people. And at whatever point, and it's not a point, but for our thinking we say it that way, that the Father, in essence, said to the Son, I will create worlds. I will populate one with men. I will create the first two in uprightness, but they will fall in sin because they are capable of doing so. And all their seed after them will be born in sin and will commit sin and will be condemned by me, except there be one who atones for their sin. And the Son said, you can lay that on my shoulders. I'm mighty. When Isaiah sees a vision of someone coming in Isaiah 63, a wonderful passage, he says, he saw someone traveling and he said, who is this who comes from Bozrah, which means a place of redness, traveling in the greatness of his strength? He has a robe dipped in blood. And the answer comes back from the one who's coming to Isaiah. This is who I am, Isaiah. I am mighty to save. That's Jesus. And so the Father says, in this vision to Ethan, to David, to all who received the truth about the Messiah in those olden days under the old covenant, I've already laid help on one that's mighty. And I've exalted one chosen out of the people. Because folks, as far as humanity is concerned, Jesus Christ was 100% Jew, wasn't he? Out of the people of Israel, I have exalted and chosen one, according to the flesh, who is the Son of God, according to the Spirit. And I've laid help upon him. Now listen, if you and I need help in any way, and we know that someone can bring us that help, then what we want to know is that person who brings it is able to bring it, right? And is able to give it to us. I mean, you know, if I'm stuck in a ditch, and I'm looking around for help, and I walk up the ditch a little ways, and there's another fellow stuck in the ditch, and he can't get his vehicle out, and I can't get mine out, and he says, I'm here to help you. And I'm going to say, buddy, I appreciate the sentiment, but you need help yourself. And I can't help you, and you can't help me. Not so with Jesus. You see, when we plead for help from God because we see our sin and our desperate condition and know that except we be forgiven, hell is our future. It's our destination. We are enemies of God, and we know that, and we want God to pardon and forgive and receive us to Himself, then we've got to have help from somebody that's able to help. And the only one who is Jesus. So the first thing then, kind of backing up, that Ethan praises God for as far as his revealed promise is the Messiah's strength. He's mighty to save. The Messiah's strength. Notice verse 21. He says, "This is the one with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm shall strengthen him." Now in the first hour, we dealt with that a little bit about the arm of the Lord in verse 13. Let me just mention that again for those who have joined us. Isaiah 53 tells us what the arm of the Lord is. It's not God's arm, because remember, God is the Spirit, God the Father, and doesn't have a body like man. So when the Bible talks about God's eyes, His ears, His arm, whatever, it's using language that to help us in our weak brains to conceive of God. But God's Spirit and God's light. But the Son took on flesh. In Isaiah 53, it says that the arm of the Lord has been revealed, and then the very next verse says, He grows up before Him, the Father, as a root out of dry ground. Has no form or comeliness. You know, besides the fact that I really feel a personally strongly conviction that images of Jesus are not really good things to have, paintings and so forth. I just believe that violates the second commandment in many ways. But that aside, if you see a picture of Jesus, most always he's just shown to be the most attractive and winsome and handsome looking fella that could ever be painted, right? And Isaiah 53 says he wasn't anything special to look at physically. He wasn't. He didn't come with a halo over his head that everybody could see. He was just a Jewish man as far as looking upon him. He had no form or comeliness, and yet he's the arm of the Lord. He has strength. Infinite strength, because he's God. And so Ethan says, "I am thankful that God is strong." And in fact, in Isaiah 9:6, one of the passages that we consider very often this time of year, where the names of the Redeemer are given, and His name shall be called, what? Wonderful. Counselor. What's the third one? Anybody? The Mighty God. And then, how neat is this? Talking about the Son, and the very next name says, but His name is the Everlasting, what? Father. Prince of Peace. Folks, that is mind-boggling to me. And I know the persons of God, I know this. I know theologically speaking, biblically speaking, the persons of the Godhead being one God are three distinct persons. They have to be. And I don't understand how that works. But what I really am awed about is, for example, Zechariah chapter 12, where the Lord says He will pour out on the house of Israel the spirit of grace and supplication. And then pointing to the crucifixion, now listen now, follow this, Jehovah, the Father, says, and they will look on Me whom they pierced, and will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. Now that's enough to put several more wrinkles in your brain than you had if you just begin to think about that. God says, they will look on Me whom they've pierced. How'd they pierce Him? They pierced His Son. But He says, they pierced Me. See? As Paul says in Acts 20, shepherd the church of God, and he uses the word Elohim, the Father, which He purchased with His own blood. It's amazing. Amazing. Wonderful. That's why the first name in Isaiah 6 is that. You know what that means? It doesn't mean wonderful like we say. Oh, we had a wonderful meal. What it means in the Hebrew is beyond your comprehension. Forget about it. You're not going to figure it out. That's what it means. His name is wonderful. And so this Savior has great strength. He is the arm of the Lord. But not only does He praise the Lord for His revealed promise of Messiah and His strength, He praises Him for His sovereignty. Now, that's actually down in verse 25, but I want to deal with verses 21 to 24 by means of getting into that. Notice it says, verse 21, with whom My hand shall be established, Mine arm also shall strengthen him. Now watch. The enemy shall not exact upon him, is the way the Authorized has it, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him, but My faithfulness and My mercy shall be with him, and in My name shall his horn be exalted. I didn't mention this the first hour. We read about it down there in verse 17 where he talks about exalting God's people, and he mentions horn. He mentions it again here. In the Old Testament, remember, normally, especially in the Psalms, the word horn is symbolic of strength. That's what it means, strength. So, again, that's the meaning here. But verse 22 is very interesting. And it's another point at which we can see that David by no means fulfilled this prophecy. Not fully. He was a type. And there was symbolism in David, but the fulfillment can only be in Jesus. You know why? Well, look at the verse. God says, "This one I promise, that I've chosen out of the people, David my servant, this one the enemy shall not exact upon him." That's the way mine reads. What does that mean? It means the enemy will come to this one I've chosen and will find nothing in him that can be brought to temptation and sin. Now, I ask you a simple question. Was that true of David? We know the story too well, don't we? David lusted after a woman. He committed adultery. And then to cover his tracks, he had contract murder put out on her husband to do away with him. He committed not one, but two capital offenses under Old Testament law. Either one of them called for the death penalty. He did both. But because God is merciful, because David truly repented, read Psalm 51. Didn't just say, "I'm sorry, I hate I did that," but truly repented, owned his sin. Then when Nathan the prophet came and confronted David about that, and David said, "I've sinned against the Lord," what did Nathan say? An amazing statement under the old covenant. Here he's guilty of two capital crimes. He should die twice if that were possible. And what does Nathan say? "The Lord has put away thy sin." Hallelujah! The grace of God. The Lord has put away your sin. But the point is, when the enemy came to David, he found plenty of fertile ground, didn't he? And this one says the enemy won't be able to exact upon him. Matthew 4, chapter 11, chapter 4, verse 11, the temptation of Jesus. When Jesus withstood the three main temptations of the enemy, verse 11 says, then the devil, what? Left him. Left him. Why? Because there was nothing there for him to work with. In fact, at Jesus' last moments before he's going to go to trial and to beating and ultimately to the cross, he says, "Now the wicked one has come and he has nothing in me. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled, I will be betrayed into the hands of sinners." Has nothing in me. See, we can't imagine that, can we? And listen, folks, again, getting back to the help issue, the only one who can help me and you is one to whom the enemy would come and find nothing in him. Because he finds plenty in me. Now, I dare say he finds plenty in you. He finds nothing in Jesus. No possibility of drawing forth any, not the slightest iota of disobedience or variance from the law of God, and certainly no sin. That's the one that can help us, and the only one who can. And so, Ethan says, the son of wickedness will not afflict him. Now, that may be a reference in prophecy to Judas, possibly. In other words, the first part may deal directly with the devil, the second part with Judas. It's possible. But however you see it, the point is the same. Judas was not the singular full reason why Jesus was crucified, right? He was part of the plan. He was used. And he had to be, in God's determining of how things were going to go, the flow of events all set before the foundation of the world. But we can't say, "Boy, if it hadn't been for Judas, none of that would happen." No, because there would have been someone else God would use as the betrayer, right? So the son of wickedness didn't really afflict him. Not at all. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, "Why do you not talk to me? Don't you know I have power over you to crucify you or let you go?" What did Jesus say? "You don't have any power over me except what's been delegated to you from heaven. I have power to lay my life down and to raise it up again." Because he's God. And God has laid help on God for me and you. Wonderful, wonderful news. All right, Messiah's sovereignty, verse 25. "I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers." Again, David's reign and his kingdom was great, surpassing everything that had gone before him and covering more territory than any of his sons after him could ever hold, including today. But nothing compared to Messiah's. It's all his. It's all his. The quote is, and I can't remember who to attribute it to, Many people have said it. There is not one square inch of the entire created order over which Jesus Christ does not say, "Mine. Mine." It's all His. So only He can fulfill this. David didn't. It's interesting that some of the readers of Scripture on into the Greek times thought that this must have referred to Alexander the Great because of the great vast kingdom he held. He didn't hold everything. There were places on the other side of the world from Alexander who didn't even know who he was, right? Never heard of him. He didn't rule them. No, no man could ever have or has ever or will ever fulfill that. Jesus made everything, so it's all His. Every bit of it. And a sovereign God, as Daniel read about from Jeremiah 1, as Joel picked up and talked about as he led us in singing, is the only one that can be trusted, folks. If He's not sovereign over all, He's not sovereign at all. And if He's not sovereign at all, then you and I are hopeless. Because He's sovereign over all, not just the created order, but particularly the salvation of His people, then it's going to happen. It does, and it will continue to until all are brought in. There will be no lack. Messiah's sovereignty, and then thirdly, this is a wonderful picture, Messiah's sonship, verse 26. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. How did Jesus continually refer to God as He was on earth in His ministry? My Father. Because again, that mysterious relationship of the persons of the Godhead. The Son is as fully God as the Father and His Spirit as well, and yet in His incarnation, in His humbling, in His purposeful march to the cross and beyond, Jesus subjected Himself to the first person of the Trinity. The second person willfully, voluntarily, obediently subjected Himself to the Father as the first person of the Trinity. And He said continually, I always do what pleases the Father. And even more kind of head-scratching, He said, the words I say are not mine, they're my Father's. The things you see me do, they're not my works, they're the works of the Father. I can only do what the Father has sent me to do. So that's the submission of the Son to the Father. And that signals His sonship. Now, it goes on in verse 27. Also, I will make Him my firstborn. Now, that's a very important statement. Again, let's think about David for a moment. You remember, Saul is king. He's the king that the people wanted. He wound up, because of their disobedience, being the king they needed. Even though they wound up not wanting him after things went south, right? By the way, just an aside here, not to get political, but I think that's where we are as far as leadership in this country. We don't have the leaders we want, certainly as Christians, but we got the leaders we deserve as a nation. We have what we deserve. And Israel was in the same situation. So here's Saul, and God has already said, for his rebellion and disobedience, I've rejected him as king. And I've got one I've chosen that's going to come and take his place and will be doing all my holy will. He will submit to me. Now, Samuel the prophet is led by the Lord to go to Jesse. Because the Lord says, one of Jesse's sons, whom I will show you, will be the king that will supplant Saul for his sin and disobedience. So he goes to Jesse, and what's the normal question that he asks at that time frame in that culture? Where's your firstborn? Oh, here he is right here. Here's Eliab. He brings him up, and so maybe Samuel reached in his pouch and got the oil out ready. The Lord said, no, he's not the one. And I'm sure at that moment, now I know I'm reading into things here, but I'm sure at that moment, at least in his mind, Samuel's thinking, now wait a minute, Lord, the firstborn, you've already instituted that. It's in the Levitical law. The firstborn is the chosen one. The firstborn gets all the extra benefits. They get more of the inheritance than all the children that come after. So here's the firstborn. You tell me, he's not the one? So whatever confusion Samuel had, he says, okay, well maybe it's the secondborn. So they bring him. God said, nope. Next, same thing. And they run through all of the sons that are there present from Jesse. And Samuel's pretty worried and exasperated at this point, and he says,
you have any other sons? And Jesse says, oh, well, yeah, I got the youngest. He's out there. He's a shepherd. He's out there carrying some food to the soldiers. Samuel says, bring him. And the Lord says, that's him. And David was not the firstborn. He was the lastborn of the sons of Jesse. But God said, I will make him my firstborn. Now again, here's the typology. Here's the symbolism. Jesus was not born. He's always been. Right? He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He's always been the Messiah, prototype, primary, ready to come at the time. He's always been the Savior. That's why in Revelation, as they worship, they say, here's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Again, mind-boggling stuff if you think about it. But there was a time in which, in the fullness of time, as Paul says, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So there's a time when Jesus takes on flesh. And then in that fleshly existence, He is physically born. And so in that way, He can be called the firstborn. But there's an even clearer way that He's called the firstborn, dear ones. And that's in Colossians 1, verses 15, 18. I'll just give you the reference. He is the beginning, the firstborn from what? The dead, so that in all things He might have preeminence. So when God says, I'll make Him my firstborn, what He's really pointing to is Jesus' death and resurrection. See, isn't this wonderful? Now here's Ethan. He's probably at least about 500 years out from the coming of Messiah. So he's certainly not going to live physically to see it. In that, not only does he get the vision that God's going to send a promised one, and he'll come in power and he'll be mighty to save, but he already sees beyond that and sees his death and resurrection. My firstborn, out from among the dead. That's what he's firstborn from. He's firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that wonderful news? Now listen, folks, just a technicality here, but it's an important technicality. Jesus is the only person who has ever been resurrected. Let me say it again. Jesus is the only person in all of history that has ever been resurrected. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Folks got brought back to life in the Old Testament. Jesus raised people from the dead. The apostles raised people from the dead. Yeah, that's right. They weren't resurrected. They were restored to life because all of them eventually died again. Not so Jesus. Remember what he says in Revelation? I am he that lives and was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen. See, to be resurrected, folks, means raised to never die again. Only Jesus has had that experience. But the good news is all who are in Him will have that. That's why He says He's the firstborn among what? Many brethren. Many brethren. And Paul talks about it in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Christ will be was raised. He's the firstfruits. And after that, those who are Christ's at His coming will be raised. Jesus is the one who is firstborn out from among the dead. And because He is the leader of many brethren, so shall we be raised incorruptible. See? Old Lazarus got restored to life. We don't know how long he lived. The Bible doesn't tell us, but at some point he died again. In that time, his flesh stayed in the tomb long enough to go to dust. But his spirits were the Lord. There's coming a day when Lazarus will be resurrected to never die again, as it will be with all of us. So he's the firstborn out from among the dead. So then we see in verse 27 also Messiah's not only his sonship, but his supremacy. He says, I'll make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Higher. David was a great king. He excelled all the other kings around him, whipped most of them in battle, killed a bunch of them. But he wasn't higher than all the kings of the earth. Again, like I said about Alexander, it's true of David. There were kings and potentates on the other side of the world. If you said, David's the great king in Israel, then you'd go, where's Israel and who's David? You know, in that time. We don't know who this is.
Jesus is higher than the kings of the earth. Always. And in Revelation 19, when the vision is seen of His glorious return, John says His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to Him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord when He comes. He is the Prince of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1. He rules over all. Again, only typically in David was that seen to a certain extent, but totally fulfilled in David's greater son. You remember how Jesus related to His coming from the seed of David stumped the Pharisees on one occasion? Who is the Christ's son?
They said, well, David's, of course. And Jesus said, that's interesting. You're right. But then David calls Him Lord. How does He call Him Lord if He's His son?
Now, for the believer, that's easy to answer. But see, they were unbelievers. Religious, but lost.
And it says they did not know how to answer Him. David's greater son is Lord.
That's why David says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit on my throne until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Jesus was referring to, and they didn't get it. I want you to get it. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He is King of the kings of the earth. He is Lord of all the lords of the earth. And He rules and reigns over all. One great anecdote about Spurgeon I have to share at this point. Spurgeon's time of meditation and study was so closely guarded by him that his wife and his children, once they came along, and his manservant at the house knew his instructions were, I'm not to be disturbed when I'm in prayer and meditation and study, unless it's serious illness on the part of one I love or someone in the church or something catastrophic. Other than that, don't disturb me when the door's closed to the study. And so, by this time, Spurgeon had gotten to be a well-known, quote, celebrity, even though he wouldn't think of himself that way in London. And one of the members of the House of Lords decided to pop in on him, unannounced. He thought it'd be good for PR if he could say to his constituents, I met with Mr. Spurgeon this week. So his carriage pulls up out front, his footman comes to the door, rings the doorbell. Spurgeon's servant comes to the door and it says, yes, I have Lord so-and-so here and he's here to see Mr. Spurgeon. And the servant says, well, Mr. Spurgeon's in the study. The footman says, did you not understand me? This is Lord so-and-so. And he would require Mr. Spurgeon's audience. So against his better judgment, the servant goes to the door, stands there for a long time, finally gets up the courage to waits and waits. Seems like an eternity, no answer. A little harder. Still a long wait. All of a sudden the door cracks just enough that he can see Spurgeon's eye. Doesn't say anything, just cracks the door open. Immediately the servant says, Mr. Spurgeon, I know I've done against your bidding and against your instruction, but Lord so-and-so is here to see you unannounced, and I didn't know what else to do. Without opening the door any wider, Spurgeon said, tell Lord so-and-so that I am with the Lord of Lords and cannot be disturbed. And that's what he told him. That's who he is. King of kings, Lord of lords, and he submits to no one, and his children must hold that in high regard. The Scottish Covenanters, their cry was Christ in no corner when they were persecuted. You know what that means? Jesus is our Lord. We're not submitting to these men who are wicked and who would force us to worship the way they want to. So if we have to die, we'll die. Bring it on. No quarter. We're not going in a corner. We need a healthy dose of that in the church today, folks, don't we? In the times we're in. Alright. So Messiah's strength, His sovereignty, His sonship, His supremacy, His salvation. Verse 28. My mercy will I keep for Him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with Him. Now let me give you this quickly, and I won't even give you time to turn over there for the sake of the clock. Hebrews 10. Just listen while I read. Verse 9. Then He said, this is Jesus, lo, I come to do Thy will. He taketh away the first to establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering... Now listen, folks, only the Hebrews at that time at least could appreciate that statement. One offering. Not multitudes. Not continual, week by week, and every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high day. One offering. He is perfected forever, them that are sanctified. And he says, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. Messiah's salvation is a perfect and complete and full salvation, dependent on no man, owing nothing for traditions or ceremonies. It is accomplished in one person, the perfect person, the Son of God, fully and totally at one moment in time on Calvary, and lasts forever, and nothing can be added to it or taken from it. And so that's why here in our verse 28, the Father says, my mercy I will keep for him forevermore. Again, it's the same thing that I said to you about laying help on him. He didn't lay help on Jesus because Jesus needed help. He laid help on Jesus for Jesus to give us the help we needed. The same way, he's not showing Jesus mercy. He doesn't have to do that. Jesus is God just like the Father's God. And they both express mercy. What does he mean when he says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore? It's the mercy you and I need, folks. It's the mercy that comes to us. The only way that we are rescued from our sin. Mercy and grace. Remember? Grace is giving you what you don't deserve, and mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. Hell. And so he says, my mercy will be upon him for him to disseminate and distribute to all my people for all the ages. And it is an unending supply, never is used up. And so, no matter how long you've been a Christian, two things. You've got to know you need ongoing mercy from the Lord, and you got to know you can get it. You can. It's available. Come to him and ask for mercy. We live by mercy. We will die by mercy. We'll be raised again by mercy. And we'll spend eternity with him according to his mercy. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. In Isaiah 55 and verse 3, the Lord says, I make an everlasting covenant with you, those who will trust in him, even the sure mercies of David. Again, not meaning we're looking to King David for mercy. Remember, it's just wonderful to think about in this context as I'm making the point that David is only the type here in Christ, the fulfillment. Remember in the wonderful sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from the Psalms. He says, David spoke as a prophet, and he quotes from the Psalms about that his flesh would not see decay, and God would not leave his soul in the grave. And he says, David, being a prophet, spoke not of himself, but of him who was to come from him. And what he says down there in chapter 2 of Acts is, he says, brethren, let me speak freely to you. David's grave is right down the corner down here. You can go see it anytime you want to, and his bones are in there, or what's left of them, maybe just dust. So when David spoke, he wasn't talking about himself. When he said, my soul, you will not leave in the grave, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. That was only fulfilled in Jesus. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, no decomposition of the body of Christ whatsoever. Unheard of! Remember that when Jesus went to raise Lazarus, again, this is another reason why I love the King James. It puts things no other translation can the same way. Roll the stone away, Jesus said. And he says, Lord, it's been 4 days since he died. By this time, he stinketh. He said, you just roll the stone away. And of course, he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. But Jesus changed that corrupted body of Lazarus instantaneously by his spoken word so that it was no longer rotted. And that's Peter's point. He says, look, David's not talking about himself when he says all these wonderful things that God has done is going to do with him. Not by and large. Oh, he experienced it to some degree, as any human can. But David's grave is right down the street. No, he spoke of his greater son, whom God would not leave him in the grave, nor suffer him to see corruption. And he didn't. And so his salvation is seen in the covenantal promise that's made between him and the Father in eternity past and fulfilled as he extends that covenant to all of us. Again, Hebrews 10 makes that clear. We have the covenant, first of all, by the will of the Father. That's when Jesus says, quoted from David in the Psalms, lo, I come to do thy will. It's written in the scroll about me. I've come to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. So it's by the will of God we have our salvation, but then it's only by the work of Christ that it comes to us, right? That's what it says. This man came, I read it to you, by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. But then, lastly, all members of the Godhead are included in that in Hebrews 10 regarding our salvation, because he says the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us of these things. So, salvation comes to you by the will of the Father, by the work of the Son, and by the witness of the Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that preaches the gospel to your heart, right? It's the Spirit that regenerates you, we talked about in recent weeks in our confession of faith, according to Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but He quickened you. That's the work of the Spirit. He gave you the gifts of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how our salvation comes. And listen, listen. Let me urge you. If you don't know you possess that, Paul says in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is you won't. What a great salvation is laid before us. How would you escape if you say, oh, well, that's nice. I'm glad I could hear about that. I'm glad folks enjoy knowing they've got that and leave it at that. How could you escape? God has committed everything to the Son. And there's no plan B. There's no other way but Jesus and His righteousness. There's no other way. If you don't come by the way of the cross, you don't come. Any gospel that leaves out the cross and the tomb and then the empty tomb is not the gospel. The blood of Christ is absolutely necessary. The soul that sins must die. And so you've either got to die for your own sins, and you'll never finish paying for them if you do that. You'll spend eternity in hell and the debt will never be paid. Or you put your faith and trust in one who has paid the debt for many sinners just like you. And it's paid in full. That's what He said from the cross, John 19:30. It's finished. It's paid in full. All right, lastly, the revealed promise of the Messiah. Ethan praises God for the Messiah's seed. His seed, His issue. Verse 29, His seed also, God says, I will make to endure forever, and His throne as the days of heaven. Down in verse 35, we didn't read these verses, but look at 35 and 36. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah, which is a musical notation that means you think about that. Think about it. His seed shall endure forever. That's us, folks. You say, well, now, wait a minute. If David is the type of Jesus, he's a Jew, and then if Jesus comes as a Jew, physically, and he does, and he dies for sins, and we know all who trust in him are saved from all things from which they could not be delivered by the law, and yet, how are we really his seed? How are we Messiah's seed? How are we David's seed? Going back even further, how are we Abraham's seed? Well, Paul tells us that in Galatians 3 and verse 29. You are heirs as Abraham's seed according to the promise. See, the promise was not just for Abraham and his seed, but for all who were like Abraham in their faith of God and upon God. And so if you trust in Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You know, that's the children's song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? Hey, that's a good theological song. It may seem really simple and childish, but it's true. We're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And not only that, but he says they'll never cease to be the seed of Jesus on this earth. As long as this earth stands, and when this earth no longer stands, and the new heavens and new earth are here, that seed will still be here. They will endure forever. Longer than the sun and the moon, because there's coming a day when those will go out too. Because in heaven, as it says, there's no need of the light of the sun. Because the Lamb is the light. Right? So, to be the seed of Messiah is to know, first of all, that you've been graciously grafted in to that vine that God planted so long ago. Not only that, but you're going to endure forever. Never cease to exist. Folks, listen. One of the great encouragements as you read history, church history particularly, world history in general, is that God has never left Himself without a witness on this earth. In the darkest, most persecuting, most dreadful times for His redeemed people, He's never been without a witness. There has always been a remnant. And sometimes we get to thinking, like Elijah did, Lord, you know, they've torn down your altars, they've killed all your prophets, I'm the only one that's left, they're trying to kill me. God said, you don't even know, Elijah. I got 7,000 in this city that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't even know them, but they're there. And that's a reflection of this wonderful promise. His seed shall endure forever, folks. We live forever because Jesus has given us life. In the Son is life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's as simple as that. Do you have life this morning? Do you rejoice in the revealed promise of the Messiah? If you do, then this time of year, this Christmas, this season, it's just another opportunity for you to praise God for giving that indescribable gift, His Son. May we praise Him for that. Let's bow our heads. Thank you.